We are returning now to Colossians chapter 3 and the instructions for slaves that we have looked at the last two Lord's days, and we are coming back for, I think, the final time now to this portion of God's Word. And as we've already seen, Paul here addresses members of the family. That would be a typical family in that day, a typical Gentile family. Wives, husbands, children, servants. Children, fathers, bondservants, and masters. And bondservants, as we know, is another word for slaves. They are servants bound in involuntary servitude. In that first century Roman world, where one-third to one-half of the entire population were slaves, most of whom became slaves by warfare, captured as prisoners of war and sold in the slave market in Rome. Of course, we live in a very different world today. We know that. There is no legal slavery in America, the Western world, or really, I don't know of any place across the world where there is legal slavery to be found. There are, of course, a number of examples of various kinds of involuntary servitude that do go on in this world today, illegally, or in some cases even legally, as, for example, those who are in slave labor camps in places like North Korea, who are in political slavery, involuntary servitude, or many across the world, all across the world, in many places, who are in forced prostitution and are in sexual slavery. And there are others who are in various forms of forced labor. Oftentimes, immigrants are taken advantage of and pressed into what amounts to slavery. We know that all of these things exist. And though they are illegal, they still go on, and we certainly decry them and expose them and abolish them wherever we have opportunity to do that. But our situation in the 21st century is very different from the first century world, in that legalized slavery is not found in our world, but there are a lot of things that I think we can learn from the instructions that Paul gives to the slaves of his day in a very different environment. And so very quickly, let me just summarize what we find in verses 22 through 25. We've already been through this passage, and I think if you've been here, you are aware of this. But let me say the following things by way of review regarding slavery in the New Testament. Slavery is addressed by Paul and Peter and other New Testament writers where it was legally and culturally entrenched. The New Testament neither endorses it nor forbids it, but by the instructions that are given, it immediately improves it because it changes the attitudes and behaviors of both slaves and masters who are Christians. But also, the New Testament instructions gradually undermine and eliminate slavery among Christians as the commands of Christ are worked out little by little and ever more clearly in the lives of God's people. It eventually becomes impossible to continue to hold an involuntary servitude a brother in Christ that you treat and esteem more highly than yourself. It just does not work out. And so as the principles of the New Testament are applied, they certainly do abolish slavery. But the Bible is a very practical book, and written in the first century, it is writing instructions to the situation as it existed in that day. And with up to a half the population in slavery, and many of them having become Christians, they needed some instructions. How should I behave? What should I do? What should my attitude be toward my master? Should I run away? Should I rebel? Should I revolt? And these instructions are given by Paul to those who are in this situation. And he tells slaves, as you recall, that they are to obey sincerely with heartfelt service, recognizing that ultimately they are not serving their earthly master, they're serving Christ. They are to remember that those who are obedient to the Lord will receive reward when they are with the Lord. That's verse 24. And also to remember that those who are disobedient to the instructions of Christ will receive various kinds of punishment for their disobedience, verse 25. Now, having reviewed that, put that behind us, I want to now go into an extended period of application, because there's so many applications and implications that grow out of this passage that I scarcely know where to begin. I've touched upon some of them lightly, but I just didn't have time in the previous two messages, so let's dive in to some of these things this morning. First of all, I want to touch on what I think is an important area of biblical interpretation, and this is a repetition, but I'm going to go into it a little more in detail today, and that is to remind you that what the Bible regulates does not necessarily indicate approval. Some have misunderstood that in regard to slavery. Because the Bible regulates slavery as it existed in that day, therefore the Bible must approve slavery, and that leads to all kinds of different misunderstandings. So I simply remind you that that's not so. It is true that the Bible regulates slavery, Old Testament and New. I'll read one passage, an extended passage from the Old Testament. You may want to turn to Exodus chapter 21, verse 2. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these things, these three things for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. Now, that's an interesting section, and we don't have time to go into it right now, but it clearly shows you how that under Moses, slavery was regulated in great detail. You'll find other instructions in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy in addition to Exodus. And we come to the New Testament, and we find that the New Testament also has some regulations for slavery, as the ones that we are looking at now in Colossians chapter 3. You'll find others in Ephesians chapter 6 and in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we read earlier this morning. And so the Bible regulates slavery, but does that mean that the Bible approves of slavery? Well, keep that question in suspension and let's go on and look at two other examples. We'll take the example of divorce. The Bible also regulates divorce, as you know. Deuteronomy 24, 1 and 2. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he had found some uncleanness in her, and writes her a certificate of a divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes out and becomes another man's wife. And it goes on to give some other things that I won't read, but regulating divorce and basically protecting the wife so that if the husband divorces her, she's not left without any support, without any help. She is allowed to remarry. So says the law of Moses. But in that case, as we know, Jesus took that up. He was asked about it by the Pharisees. And they came to him in Matthew 19, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? That was the debate among the Jews. What exactly do those words in Deuteronomy mean? Do they mean that a man can divorce his wife for any reason that he decides? Or must it be something narrower and more specific? And back and forth went the Jews and the various schools of interpretation on that one. But, and they're coming to Jesus and asking him about it. And basically what they want to know is, which side do you take in this debate? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. So in answer to the question, which side of the debate do you take, Jesus? He said, I really don't take either side. I go back to the beginning, where obviously God did not intend there to be divorce. One man, one woman, to become husband and wife, and be that way until death shall separate them. But he goes on to say, and I'm not going to read this because I think you're familiar with it, he goes on to say, that because of the hardness of your hearts, that is because you are sinners living in a sinful world, the Bible has allowed divorce. Moses allowed divorce. And therefore, Jesus goes on to explain these regulations, and he basically takes the narrower viewpoint of the debate now, after having first said he wouldn't take either side, he would go back to the beginning, but then he takes the narrower side of the debate and says that if you divorce your wife for any other reason than immorality and marry another, you've committed adultery. In other words, the Bible narrows down what are the allowable causes for a just and legal divorce as far as the Bible is concerned, but even there, keeping in mind that really isn't God's purpose. He regulates it, but does that mean approval? That's the question. Does it mean approval? It's a nuanced question, isn't it, with a nuanced answer. Because maybe we have to say, well, maybe approval at this level, but not at this level. You know, what do you mean by approval? Yes, there is obviously some kind of approval, but that's not God's highest standard. His highest intention in all of this is that there be none of this divorce. But of course, it's sin that's caused it. If there was no sin, there would never be a divorce. There'd never be a problem with it. But because there's sin, there is divorce. And because there's divorce, there are some regulations. So because the Bible regulates divorce, does it approve of divorce? Yes or no? Or should we say yes and no? Similar, I think, to slavery. And yet one further example, for this regulation does not necessarily indicate approval. What about polygamy? The same Bible that regulates divorce also regulates polygamy. You are aware of that, aren't you? In fact, in the passage I just read, in Exodus chapter 21, there was a reference to that. In verse 10, in the situation with a slave, particularly in this case a slave woman who had become the wife of her slave, of her master. And it says, and if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights, conjugal rights, if he takes another wife. Another wife. Not a wife. Another wife. Two wives. Does that mean the Bible approves of polygamy? Because it regulates polygamy. Now, these are not easy questions. You know, wouldn't we wish that the Bible were like a cake recipe? You dump in a cup of this, a cup of that, you stir, put it in the oven, it comes out a nice result. And don't you wish you could go to the Bible and take a pinch of this and a pinch of that and throw it into your life and follow all of these things and it'll just come out fine. But life is more complicated than that. And the Bible is more complex than that. And some of these things really can't be answered with a quick and easy yes or no answer. It's more nuanced than that. Does the Bible approve of polygamy? It certainly regulates it. In fact, this astounding statement in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, where Nathan the prophet is excoriating David the king because of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, in which instance he took another man's wife. And says this, God, Nathan speaking for God, I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. God gave David Saul's wives, plural. And the indication of Scripture is that God did not consider David to have sinned until he took another man's wife. The Bible regulates polygamy. Does the Bible therefore approve polygamy? Well, to answer that question, I think we come to the New Testament and we discover that God's plan and purpose has been for one man and one wife. That's God's ideal. That's what we should be striving for. That's what those who would lead in the church must come up to that standard. Remember, in regard to qualifications for bishops in 1 Timothy chapter 3, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. There is some debate on that one. Is that a reference to polygamy? It may be, maybe not necessarily, but one thing is for sure, it doesn't allow polygamy. Whether that's exactly what Paul is trying to address, the wording is such that a man could not serve as the pastor of a church who is involved in a polygamous relationship. The actual literal phrase there, as you know, means something like a one-woman kind of man. Well, that eliminates polygamy. A one-woman kind of man can't have more than one wife. So again, the question is, does the Bible endorse polygamy? Yes or no? Well, it regulates it to keep it from the abuses in a society where it already existed. But does it endorse it? Evidently not. Evidently not. It was regulated, and in that sense was allowed, but I would argue was never really approved. Because what the Bible wants to do is to demonstrate for us a better way. God is saying these things come about in a fallen world with sinful people, and where they do, we want to improve them the best we can to keep the worst excesses from ruining society. And so we will offer some help in regard to the institution of slavery, which is widespread, some help in regard to the practice of divorce, which is widespread, some help in Old Testament times in regard to polygamy, which was also widespread. But that is not God's plan. That's not God's ideal. All you have to do is go back to the beginning, and you know that's so. If you want to know what God's will is for these matters, examine God's creation order. In the beginning, God created one man, one woman, and brought them together in union, marriage. God didn't create one man and several women and say, here you go. Here are your wives, Adam. He didn't. In the beginning, there was no slavery. That developed along the way in a sinful world. But there was no slavery in the beginning. God didn't create that. He created the institution of marriage. He created the institution of civil government. You can go back and trace all of these in the Old Testament. God created the employer-employee relationship. God created religious institutions and regulations and authorities for all of that. God created all of these things. God never created slavery. God never brought that into existence. God never approved that, endorsed that, created that. But where it existed in the fallen sinful world, God did regulate it. So as God's people, we should seek to understand God's created order and realize that as God's redeemed people, we are cooperating with God in restoration and renewal, recognizing that when the Lord returns, then everything's going to be like it was in the original creation, only better. So there won't be any divorce then. In fact, we won't get into that, but there won't be any divorce then. There won't be any slavery then. There won't be any polygamy then. And what we are doing is cooperating with this process of renewal and restoration, bringing things back, at least part way, as much as is possible in a fallen world. But as the people of God, with the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are striving to restore things in our lives, in our churches, in our homes, and yes, as much as possible in our society, back to God's original created order and purpose, knowing that we will never fully arrive at that ideal until the Lord returns and brings in His earthly kingdom. So we can think of the church as the advance guard of the coming kingdom. The coming kingdom is going to be perfect in every way, righteous in every way, just, equitable in every way. No injustices there, nothing wrong there. No women who are cast off by hard-hearted, selfish husbands there. No people who are going to be forced into involuntary servitude in that kingdom. That will never happen there. No husbands taking multiple wives and not being able, therefore, to be a good and faithful husband to the wives that he has, which you can really only do with one. That everybody agree? That's a tall order, full-time order. Well, that's where we're headed. And the church is the advance guard of the coming kingdom. And we're working toward these things. But we're dealing with where we are. We're dealing with who we are. We come into salvation with all this baggage. We come into the church with all of this baggage. That's what you find here in Colossians. People were saved and came into the church as slaves, legal slaves. And no legal way to end that. So, here's your instructions. And likewise, we come into this world. People came into the church, were saved, and already divorced. Now what? And so forth. I mean, you've got all of these things. We live in a fallen, sinful world, and the effects of sin are all around us, and we have to deal with things as they are, and the Bible helps us with that. Somebody said, you can't unscramble an egg. But you can put salt and pepper on it and make it better, right? And in many cases, that's exactly what the Bible is doing. Biblical interpretation, regulation does not necessarily indicate approval. All right, a second application. Workplace integrity, essential for Christian testimony. And what Paul makes clear to the slaves in his day are that as long as you are a slave, you are to serve in obedience, with integrity, with honesty, with enthusiasm. All these things are laid out here. Serve as unto the Lord as long as you are a slave. He told us, and we looked at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you have an opportunity to become free, do it. Use that for the glory of Christ. But as long as you are legally a slave, then here are your instructions in that situation. Serve with integrity. And there is an application for us today. Even though we don't have slavery, we could say just as accurately, as long as you are an employee, serve with integrity. It's not the same relationship, thankfully. You have options that slaves didn't have. But as long as a slave was bound to his master, then these were his instructions. If that relationship was broken, then it was an entirely different matter. As long as you have a contractual, have an agreement relationship with an employer, then you have certain things that God requires of you as well. As long as you are in that relationship, you can sever that relationship much more easily as a free person than a slave could. But as long as that situation exists, then God expects of you obedience like He does of slaves, and integrity like He does of slaves, and enthusiasm in your work like He does of slaves, that we should work heartily as unto the Lord. You can do some things that a slave would find more difficult. You can appeal humbly for reconsideration of a command that you do not welcome. I think a slave could actually do that too. You can honorably terminate your relationship. But what you cannot do is ignore or reject your employer's instructions as long as that relationship exists. Unless, of course, these instructions require you to violate a command of Christ. We must serve in employee-employer relationships with eye service, not as men pleasers. That means we are doing it not for self-serving purposes. We do it as if we were serving the Lord, as Paul emphasizes again and again in Colossians. Render to our employee the same honest service that I would render to Christ with enthusiasm. As if I were doing it for my own financial benefit. That's another interesting text regarding slaves in 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. Let as many bond servants, that's the word for slave, let as many bond servants as are under the yoke. If you didn't understand what bond servant meant, then now you know, under the yoke. Count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed, and those who have believing masters. We talked last Sunday about these slaves in Colossians 3. We said some of them undoubtedly had believing masters and some of them undoubtedly did not. They were both represented there. And we saw in 1 Peter, the passage we read a moment ago, a situation where slaves do not have believing masters. And Paul now in 1 Timothy deals with both situations. Those who do not have believing masters in verse 1, but those who have believing masters in verse 2. And listen to what he says in verse 2. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. You can't say, well, because my master is a Christian, then he shouldn't continue to hold me in slavery. And because he does, I resent it, and I won't serve him the way that the Bible tells me to serve him. I'll use that as my justification not to. It doesn't do me any financial good. I do the work. He gets the benefit. And Paul says that's right. And remember that when you do that, you are benefiting a brother in Christ. And therefore, beyond that, to some extent, you're benefiting the kingdom of Christ. Now, the same thing would apply in employer-employee relationships. Just because you have a Christian employer, which is a wonderful and ideal situation that many Christians would love to have and not all have the opportunity to have, but I've lived long enough, observed enough, talked to enough Christians who have Christian employers to find out that though it may be a better situation in most cases than an unsaved boss, it's not perfect. It's not perfect. Some people naively think, if I could get into a company owned by a Christian where a lot of Christians work, boy, then I wouldn't have these problems, these struggles, and these temptations. Everything would be perfect. Wrong! Nothing will be perfect till we get to heaven. And in that situation, everything will not be perfect. I'd be tempted to ask for a show of hands if you agree with me, but I don't think that would be wise. So we won't do that. But it doesn't matter whether it's perfect or not. You serve your saved employer with every bit as much honor, respect, enthusiasm, joy, and appreciation as you would an unsaved employer. What makes you think that because he's a Christian that you should serve him any less? If anything, you should serve him better, more enthusiastically. Certainly, your work is benefiting him financially more than it's benefiting you. That's the way employer-employee relationships work. And just because he's a brother doesn't mean that he doesn't have a right to that. That doesn't somehow erase that relationship and that economic reality, and that now it shouldn't be that way. It should be share and share alike because we're both Christians. Wrong thinking. Wrong thinking. It's easy how our sinful souls will cause us to reason from the Bible, we think, to wrong conclusions. Very easy to do that. We have to keep checking ourselves. Wait a minute, is that right? Is that a right conclusion? Is that a right thought? And the Bible keeps coming along and saying, nope, you got that wrong. Here's the way it ought to be. And this is one of those examples. But the point of it is that Christians should be the best workers on their job. That's what Paul is saying here of slaves. You serve enthusiastically as unto the Lord, and it's part of your Christian testimony. In fact, as I pointed out, apparently in the Roman world, once Christianity began to spread, it became known to the public that Christian slaves worked harder with more honesty and integrity than those who were not, and therefore brought a higher price on the auction block. The Christian slave could say, well, no benefit for me in that. What difference does it make whether my master paid twice as much for me as he did for another man? I'm still a slave. I don't get any benefit out of that. He gets all the benefit out of that. That's right. And that's what God says you should do. And as part of your testimony, don't you see how that very act of Christians, by their testimony, raising the average price of slaves for, in the case of Christians, was a powerful Christian testimony? Now listen, don't forget you're serving Christ, and don't forget the real rewards come at the end, not always during the day. They come at the end of the day, that is at the end of your life. They come when you are with the Lord. Remember that. Christ is taking note of all of these things, and He will richly reward you if you have the right attitude and you humbly obey the way that Christ tells you to. And if you don't, there are reprisals. Verse 25. If you work the way that the Bible tells us as Christians to work, submissively, with integrity, with enthusiasm, honestly, not stealing. I read recently, this astounded me, I read recently, I don't know who does these kind of studies, that the average employee, I almost hesitate to say this, but the average employee spends about 60% of their time on their computer, in offices where they have computers, on things that have nothing to do with their job. Facebook, social networking, paying bills, looking up things on the internet, pornography. 60%. Brothers and sisters, I hope that's not you. That's stealing. That's dishonesty. Depending on what the requirements are in your workplace, some employees are happy for you to do a minimal amount of that. They find that employees that do that do a better job, and if that's the policy in your place, that's fine. You're allowed to do that to a minimal degree, but don't take advantage of it. In case you're wondering, 60% of your time is too much. It's way too much. Way too much. Way too much. You say, what's the right percentage? Yeah, you want it all in a cake formula, don't you? Dump it in. Here it is. I can't give you that, but I know 60% is way too high. Christians should stand out as those who don't do that. We serve with integrity, whether people are watching or whether they aren't. The only reason people do that is because they can get away with it. But Christians have a different perspective. I don't do what I can get away with, or I don't do only what I'm forced to do. I'm working as unto the Lord. I'm working as if I'm doing this job for Him. I'm working knowing that He is watching me and all that I'm doing. I'm working for Christ. And if you work for Christ, you're going to serve your employer well. I would caution you, you might have to think about this one, but I would caution you not to spend a lot of time talking to other employees on the job about Christ. on your time. Now, if you've got a, you say, well, I've got to be a witness for Christ. If you've got a Christian employer and he encourages you to do that, and some will, because they have a burden for the same people you have a burden for, and they're happy to support you in doing that, because he's paying for your time. Well, that's fine if you know that to be the case. But I've known Christian employees who have ruined their testimony because they insisted on talking about the Bible and witnessing when they're supposed to be working. There are ways to handle this. You can say a word in passing. You can talk on your break. You can talk at lunchtime. You can make an appointment and say, I'd like to talk to you about this later. Let's go out and get a bite to eat and talk about these things over lunch or supper or whatever. There's all kinds of ways to do this honorably, but it's not honorable to steal your employer's time. He's paying you to work, not to talk. So don't besmirch your Christian testimony by acting all pious and I'm witnessing for the Lord. Witness for the Lord on your time when your employer is not paying you to do something else. And by all means, witness. But the thing is to keep an eye on all of this, to how this affects your testimony. Your testimony before your employer, your testimony before the other employees. Do you think the other employees are impressed when they see you going around wasting time? That's what it looks like to them. And really, that's what it is. Going around wasting time talking about the Lord when you're supposed to be doing something else. Boy, that really just makes them admire Christians, doesn't it? Not. I had one more thing I have to cover. I had several more, and I'm only going to get one more. But there is an indication in this text about how to properly help the disadvantaged. And that takes me back to verse 25, and look at it again. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. No partiality. That is with God. God judges everybody by the same standard. There's no partiality with God. That partiality word literally means no receiving of face, and it has the idea of not treating people differently based upon external circumstances. It has to do with classes of people. You don't treat the rich man one way and the poor man another way. It has to do with races of people. You don't treat the white man one way and the black man the other way, and so forth. Partiality. God doesn't do that. He uses the same standard across the board. But what's so interesting here is that this statement is made in reference to the slaves specifically. And so astounding is that to some people that they thought maybe that it should be attached to the next verse about the masters rather than to what goes before it about the slaves. But the flow of the passage demands that it be attached first and foremost to the slaves. Go back to verse 23. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. That obviously applies to the slaves. But, this goes right along with it, he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. And then, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you have a master in heaven. Now, I would not deny that the partiality statement does apply to masters and applies to every Christian, in fact, every person. We are all going to stand before the Lord and give an account, and we are going to be judged impartially. God does not grade on a curve, and God does not weight the books, and God does not try to make up for disadvantages by having one standard for one person and one for another. And that's the point here. And that's why some people have found this difficult to understand, because after all, the slaves are in a disadvantaged position. And therefore, God ought to judge them with a lighter standard than he does the masters who are in the position of advantage. And God should judge them with a stricter standard. The Bible says, nope, God judges every man without partiality. No different standards for different classes, even including those who are disadvantaged. Now, that leads me to make these applications, and I'll just make them lightly because we're having to come to a close here pretty soon. But that leads me to think about how to help the disadvantaged. We know there are disadvantaged people around us, and we want to help them. If we have the heart that Christ gives Christians, we have the love of God for others, we want to help them. So how do we help them? Well, we help them by seeking to remove barriers that are in their path and which disadvantaged people have more than other people. We do seek to help them by creating opportunities for them to be able to develop and to enjoy the same advantages that other people have. We try to create such opportunities for them. We try to help them by personal involvement. We get in there with them and show them how to do things that we take for granted and that people who've had our opportunities take for granted, but they may not understand and they need some personal help, somebody to come alongside them and tutor them and help them with these things. But what we do not do is lower the standards for them and make excuses for them and end up creating another privileged class, which wasn't really our intention. We were just trying to help them. But you see, enshrining double standards doesn't help. It hurts in the long run, because what have you done? You have stopped treating them as equals. If the goal, and I think it's a good goal, what we really want to see is true equality, which in this sinful world never really exists, does it? But that's still the standard. That's still the ideal. Well, we're never going to get to it or even any closer to it if the way we deal with inequality is say, okay, you who have been the advantaged class, now you're going to become the disadvantaged class. And you who have been the disadvantaged class, we're going to raise you up and give you extra advantages. So we've created a different inequality. That may seem noble, it may seem just, it may seem right, it may seem fair, but that's not the way God does it, so I would submit to you that that probably isn't the right way to do it. I think it will, in the long run, create more problems than you are trying to address. What you want to do is keep working toward a level playing field and level standards and no partiality. No partiality. No partiality for the master because he's rich and has social prominence, and that's the way the world usually does it. No partiality for him because of that. No partiality for the slave who's a disadvantaged and is struggling and admittedly needs help, and there are ways to help him, but no partiality. Don't enshrine double standards. Make everything equal. Help him to rise to the higher standard, but don't lower the standard. We've got that situation going on right now, if I can meddle a little bit in politics, with the military. We're going to make women absolutely equal to men in the military. Not because it's impossible. You can say it, but it doesn't make it so. And already, as we know, there are different standards of physical strength requirements for women than for men. A man who can't do, and I don't remember what the standards are, can't do so many push-ups and run a certain speed and so forth, if he can't do that, he's out. But a woman who can't do that, she's in, because we've got a lower standard for women, because we want to make everything equal. No, you haven't made everything equal. You are creating a new advantaged class because you thought that there was an unfair advantage for the men. Now in trying to address that, you are simply creating another advantaged class now for the women to the disadvantage of the men. And on it goes, and on it goes, and on it goes. Sometimes the wisdom of the world that seems so right turns out to be so wrong. Go to the Bible. Go to the Bible. God is not partial. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Well, there's a few lessons and applications from the slave passage. I only got to about half of the ones that I hoped to get to today. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for saving us by your grace. Thank you for guiding us by your word. Thank you for transforming us by your Spirit. Thank you for helping us to have transformed minds. And we confess, O Lord, that we struggle with that. Help us to submit our thinking to yours and truly have transformed minds, that we may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Help us to be good testimonies for Christ on the job, in the home, in the marketplace, in our communities, until Jesus comes or calls us home. We pray. Amen.